Let me ask you to take your Bibles, turn into Judges chapter 6 and 7. We'll be looking at this morning. It's funny, I was thinking this topic this morning is leading beyond our comfort. And I don't know how many of you have ever felt uncomfortable with an opportunity for ministry that God gave you or an opportunity that you had that you just felt like you weren't qualified for that. And I was sitting there just before the Hartman started playing, thinking of different things in my life that I felt unqualified to do that God had asked me to do. And then after hearing that beautiful music, I thought, I feel unqualified to follow an act like that. Aren't you glad that God's grace is greater than the breadth of our transgressions and a lot bigger than all of our sin and shame? Oh, what a beautiful song that is. One of my very favorites. What a blessing for that. Thank you so much for that. I wonder how many of you have had an experience like that where you've been asked to go beyond your comfort zone. I remember that my mother-in-law and I shared an experience like that about 22 years ago. We were in a trailer at the trailer park at Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth. And while we were there, Judy's mother had just come to the United States, and she was expecting to find a grandchild already born, and Judy just decided she wanted to wait on her mama to be here to have the baby. And so mama hadn't been here long when Judy went into labor. And I was taking an apologetics final that day. I remember that. And Judy told me that morning, this was about a week past the due date, and Judy told me that morning, she says, well, I'm just having some cramps, you know. Of course, I started trying to time the cramps, but they were kind of irregular. I thought, well, maybe she used to have cramps. So I go off to take my apologetics final. I come back a little bit later, and she's still having cramps. And I called the midwife, and the midwife said, well, get in a tub of hot water, and if it's a baby, it's going to come quicker, and if it's cramps, it'll go away. And a few minutes later, Judy looked up at me. She says, call the midwife, in a voice that's not characteristic of her normal voice. And we called the midwife, but the midwife had a 35-minute drive to make, and 18 minutes later, Richard made his entrance into the world. And the most memorable part of that moment was when the baby's head came out, and my mother-in-law looked at me, and she says, do you know what to do now? Fortunately, I had paid attention in class, and got Richard into the world, and announced to the midwife when she got there that she was free to cut the cord. I had not done that yet. Unfortunately, I dropped him on his head, but that's another whole subject. But at any rate, it was, that was something at the time I felt quite unqualified to do. Now, later, when I had to do the same thing with Grace, I was a little more in my comfort zone then, because I'd done it once before. And so it's a privilege that I've had to do a couple times. I remember some other things that I felt unqualified to do. I remember in my job several times that I was given the task of fixing a telecommunications problem or a security problem that I knew nothing about. I went out one time to Kodak headquarters here in the Dallas area where they'd had a set of engineers working for 6 weeks trying to solve a problem. And then they called me and I went out and I worked on it for 2 days with no luck, and then I just went home and prayed that second night. And I said, God, you know where this network is broken. And I finally, the next day, within about 15 minutes, found a very unusual problem with a very simple solution that solved all their networking issues. And it was, because God knows more about everything than I do. And so I've learned to pray quick, pray early. Don't struggle for 2 days first. He knows how to fix Xerox printers, Brother Tim. And so, you just need to ask. It's just amazing. I remember the first time I spoke before a crowd of 600 men, I thought, I just can't do this. And yet God gave me the grace for that. The fact, and there's countless times when someone asks me counsel about a situation that I can't really identify with because I've never been in that situation. And I send up what I call flare prayers. Y'all ever do that? That's where you send up and say, God, help me quick. I need an answer. I need wisdom. And some of you may have been asked to do something like that. I know we've got some young ladies here that are going to go and teach sessions at the Commit Conference at the Dallas Training Center this week. And maybe you feel unqualified for that sort of thing. Maybe it's a little scary, a little freaky. Some of my girls have done that last year and, you know, were asked to get up and give their testimony and kind of felt a little skittish about doing that, felt a little unqualified for that task. You know, one thing you can count on about God is that He's going to ask you on a consistent basis, I think, to step out of your comfort zone, to move beyond what you're comfortable with and beyond what you're used to doing something new. And I still remember the first time we had a baby and came home from the hospital and I looked down into the crib and saw my daughter laying there and I felt, this is bigger than I am. I don't know how to be a dad. I don't know how to take care of somebody who's totally dependent on me. And I remember what an awesome feeling that was. So if you've ever been asked to do something you didn't feel qualified for, or if the possibility is coming that one day you're going to be asked to do something you don't feel comfortable with, you really need to take notes on this sermon. And it's the courage to move beyond our comfort. And the example that we have for this in Scripture is Gideon. Gideon is an example of someone who led beyond his comfort zone. And we need this today. The Los Angeles Times had an editorial entitled, "Whatever Happened to the Public Heroes of Yesterday?" Y'all ever wonder that? I mean, do you look at the political field right now and say, where are the truly great statesmen that this country used to have? The men of real courage that would stand up for their convictions and stand by it and people vote for them. And the author of this editorial said, "We live in an age of spiritually timid and lackluster men for whom the very concept of bold leadership is anathema. It's a curse." Politicians today, they wet their finger and stick it in the air. They see which way the wind's blowing, and then they do what is politically expedient. They do what they think will get them the most votes. They won't do what's right. I remember a number of years ago, I had the privilege of meeting Senator Phil Graham, who was a senator from Texas at that time, and he had switched parties, and they came up with what was called the Graham-Ruddman Act, which was to force the federal government to act on a balanced budget. And I told Senator Graham, I said, Senator, I appreciate your effort to do this. And he says, well, right is not always easy, but ultimately it'll be popular. What he meant by that is history would look back someday and judge that as a courageous move, even though our government has since ignored every provision of the Graham-Ruddman Act. The fact of the matter is we are desperately in need of heroes today. And if you look at Judges 6 with me, you'll notice another time that a group of people was in need of heroes. It says in Judges chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens, which are in the mountains, and caves, and strongholds. And so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of East, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord." So let me set the stage here for you. Every time that the Israelites got a crop together, and, crop's a lot of work. We're trying to get our spring garden put in right now, and I felt like calling the 1-800 Call Natalie hotline yesterday to get her come to fix things. But anyway, we're solving some problems. Last year, I think we might have actually grown a lot of vegetables. I say I think because I'm pretty sure the dogs got them all before we did. This year, we have a fence. The dogs are now frustrated that their diet's going to be more restricted. I like my dogs, but I'm going to eat before they do. It's just the way it's going to happen. I want you to know that. And then I've made two sets of trips to Lowe's, bringing back heavy bags of this, that, and the other, and putting up fence and hauling in rock and bringing in soil, and we're getting ready to have that garden. It's the time to plant. Hopefully, you're maybe doing some of the same. And it's just that time of year where we got to do that. But you know, when you plant, you're not done. Then you got to go water it. Then you got to go weed it. And then you got to, you know, pick the big buds off the leaves to keep them from eating stuff and squash the worms. One of my daughters accidentally squashed a worm yesterday. Nearly had a conniption. We don't have many conniptions in the Roland family, but we had a conniption yesterday. And yes, it was faith. You all guessed correctly. So, you know, we had this kind of struggle, and to think to go through all that in a day when they didn't have, you know, pre-prepared soils and they didn't have tillers, and you're doing things with a plow, walking behind an ox and sticking the ox with a goat to keep it moving, and you put all this effort in, and then you finally see some harvest come, and just as soon as you get the harvest, in comes the raiders and they steal your food. And not only had they done this once, but they'd done it for 7 years. 7 years, you're starving because all of your efforts are feeding your enemies who come in just at the time that harvest comes every time to steal everything that you've worked so desperately hard for. And so a once great nation, a nation that had been born in Egypt and who had crossed the Red Sea and who had wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, and 3 million of them had crossed the Jordan River and conquered the Promised Land with the power of God, and that the Ark of God dwelt in their midst, and they saw the Shekinah glory leading them everywhere. That one nation now is relatively insignificant. They're the offscourings of the area. Why? Because they'd compromised with the world. They compromised with other religions. They were worshiping other gods. They'd lost the blessing of God, and instead of standing for right, they became a part of what one pastor I used to have called the Spit and Whittle Club. Y'all know what the Spit and Whittle Club is? You see, I think we got a lot of spit and whittle Christians today. You see, back in the old days, you got these pictures and you see these old movies where you got these old geezers sitting on the front porch rocking on some porch down in a western town in Main Street, and they're gathered and they're there and they're whittling. They're watching life go by. They're watching things happen. They're whittling. Occasionally they spit in the spittoon and they go back to whittling. You know, I think there's a lot of Christians today that, instead of standing up and telling the world, no, that's wrong, instead of standing up and saying, no, that violates God's standards and we need to do it this way, instead of taking a courageous stand, we just sit on the street and we spit and whittle while the world's going to hell. Because we're not out there actively taking a stance to change the world around us. And we've become part of the spit and whittle club, and I think this happened in Israel. I think there were those in Israel who knew what was right, but they saw their friends intermarrying with people who worshipped Baal and people that worshipped Ashtoreth, and they saw maybe these people prospering a little bit, because sometimes evil people do prosper. You don't believe it? Read the Psalms. David talks about it. And they began to think, should I say anything? And they thought, no, I just don't want the conflict. I don't want to be bothered. I don't want to start an argument. I don't want the inconvenience. How many of you have ever felt that way? How many of you have ever been scared just to share the good news of Jesus Christ with someone for fear of what they think of you? See, when we're like that, we're joining the spit and whittle club, aren't we? And so I think that this was the problem. Israel had become a part of that. Now, I want to divide this sermon up into two components, and they're listed on the back of your bulletin for you. But the first component is the kind of person that God uses. And I'm always surprised whenever I go back and study Scripture and think about who it is that God actually uses. First thing He uses is He uses unlikely candidates. He doesn't pick the well-educated college graduate. He doesn't pick the person who seems to always be poised in every situation and always have an answer in every situation. He picks some unlikely people in the Bible. I remember an illustration of this I've never forgotten. And it was a church, first church I was ever on staff at, a little church out on Lake Jacksonville in East Texas. And we had a family there that had two retarded sons. And one of them was profoundly retarded. We're talking an IQ of under 60. And I remember this young man, he and his brother, they worked at the feed store because that was about all that they were capable of doing. And they did muscular work or they swept or something. And one day we had a visitor in our church. And you knew visitors back then because everybody out there was just country folk. The only person who ever wore a tie was the preacher. And yet this day we had a man coming in wearing a suit and tie. And he was not there to preach. Well, he was a visitor. He was from out of town looking for a place to worship on Sunday, and he happened into New Hope Baptist Church in Jacksonville, Texas. During the invitation that day, for one reason, I still don't know what happened. I just don't understand it. I don't understand how God does stuff at times. But this young man named Bruce walked over to this visitor, and we were having the invitation song. And Bruce spoke to the visitor. A lot of times, and I have worked in the mental health, mental retardation industry for about 4 years, a lot of times retarded people have a way of talking rather loudly and exuberantly when they talk. And he looked at this man during the invitation, and he says, "Don't you want to go to heaven?" And it scared this man so bad that his knee-jerk reaction was, "No! Well, go to hell then." Now that, by the way, I'm not commending to you as a witnessing technique. But the Holy Spirit of God used it that day to get through to the heart of that well-dressed businessman, and he came to ask Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. You see, God will use the foolish to confound the wise. He'll use the simple to trounce the profound. God can use the unlikeliest of candidates to accomplish His will. And Gideon was certainly the unlikeliest of candidates. Fact is, when we find him in Judges chapter 6, and the angel of the Lord is going to come to speak to him, he is threshing wheat back by the wine press where nobody will see him. They've finally gotten some harvest. Nobody's raided yet. He's got to thresh it to make flour so that his family can eat. And he's doing it in a hidden location so that nobody will see it. He's cowering in fear from the enemy. This is not the paragon of courage that we see here in Judges chapter 6. He wanted to avoid conflict. He wanted to preserve and hold on to what he had. He wasn't looking that day when he got up. He didn't get up that morning and say, "God, make me a hero." It's the last thing that was on his mind. But you know, God sees beyond our ability into our potential, doesn't he? Look at Judges 6, verses 11 and 12. "And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was an ophrah that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, 'The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor.'" Ha! Oh boy. Now, we got one of two conclusions we got to reach. Either God just has a weird sense of humor, or God sees in us what we can be by the grace of God rather than what we are right now in the weakness of our flesh. I think it's the latter. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't have a sense of humor, because He made me in Jack Bateman. And that shows you He's got a weird sense of humor. But I think that God saw in Gideon what he could be by God's grace rather than what he was right now. He says, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." And then he goes on, verse 13. And I want you to see that God uses those who don't think too highly of themselves. Now, what if Gideon, just think with me for a minute instead of reading the slide, think for me a minute. What if Gideon had responded to the situation by saying, "Well, yeah, now that you mention it, I am feeling kind of like a mighty man of valor today. Smart of you to recognize that. What's up? What can I help you with?" But I want you to look. Gideon suddenly is fraught with questions. And look at all the questions words he uses the next few verses. "And Gideon said to him, 'Oh, my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is this all befallen us? Where be all his miracles which our father told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might. Another joke. And thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he, this is Gideon, says back to the angel of the Lord unto him, O my Lord, wherewith? That means how. How shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh. I'm the least in my father's house. I can't remember the occasion, but I remember sometime last year asking one of the men here in our church to do something, and that man's response was, I don't really feel gifted to do that. And I said, that's why you're exactly the right person for the job. And that may sound like a weird response. But see, if you feel like you've got all the gifts, and you think you've got all the gifts, and you have all the natural abilities, chances are you'll rely on the strength of your flesh instead of in the grace of God, and you really won't accomplish what God wants to accomplish in your life. But when you feel inadequate, you might just fall on your knees and spend some time in prayer. You might confess to God, you know, God, I'd like to do this, but I have a struggle in this area myself. Why am I being asked to help others? And yet, God is saying, that's why you're qualified. Because you're going to spend time on your knees. You're going to ask for help. You're going to avail yourself of my grace. You're going to accomplish something because I'm going to do it through you. And that's exactly, look at all those questions that Gideon asked. God uses those who don't think too highly of themselves. Someone else that God uses is God uses those who make worship their first priority. Look at verses 17 through 20. And you notice that the first thing he does is, you know, and by the way, I think this is a funny story. Let's read it. And it says, he said to them, if I have now found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Now think about this. Gideon is standing right there. He's been awake. He had his Israeli version of coffee that morning. He has been out threshing wheat. He's worked up a sweat. He's probably had a little bit of adrenaline going because every time he hears a sound, he thinks it's the Midianites. So he's awake. He's alert. He's present. And yet he says, now, if you're really talking with me, give me a sign that you're really talking with me. Give me some assurance. And then he designates what the sign is supposed to be. He says, depart not hence. In other words, stay put. Imagine saying that to God. Stay put, I pray thee, until I come unto thee and bring forth my present and set it before thee. And he said, I'll tarry until thou come again. Now look what he went and did. And Gideon went in and made ready a kit. Now, what do you do when you make ready a kit? Now I am not talking here about the kind of kid that every Sunday morning you look at and you know that you're going to be late to church because they're not dressed yet. And you say, get your clothes on and get in the car so we can go learn about the love of Jesus. No, that's not the kind of kid I'm talking about. I'm talking about one of those four-legged kids, a goat. And you're going to go out and you make it ready. That doesn't mean you go to the freezer. It means you had to go after you had to kill the goat. After you killed the goat, you had to bleed it. Then after you bled it, you had to skin it. Then you had to disembowel it. Then you had to roast it. I'm guessing this is not quite as fast as a TV dinner. What do you want to bet? And then not only that, he made unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. Well, he'd just gotten through threshing the wheat, so it probably took him a while to take the flour that he had just ground. He had to grind the wheat into flour and then bake the cakes. That probably took a while too, especially when you're busy dressing the kid. And then he gets a sabroth ready, it says there in verse 19. He put the broth in a pot. So he's fixed three things. He's got a goat, he's got goat soup, and he's got unleavened bread, and that took a while. Meanwhile, this angel of the Lord's out waiting under the oak tree. And waiting, and waiting. See, I see Gideon is probably gone for a few hours. Now Gideon comes back. Now, you ladies, let me just ask you a question. If you spent 3 hours putting together a fancy meal, and you invite people to the dinner table, and you say the prayer of blessing, and then they take your soup and they pour it out on the floor, and they dump your food on the ground, how are you going to feel? Because the angel of the Lord, when he comes back with all this, he says, okay, put your food on that rock there. Now, pour out that broth on the ground. And he just spent hours preparing all this. The angel of the Lord is not even going to take a bite of it. He touches it with the end of the staff and whoosh! Or really a burnt offering. Thank goodness it was a burnt offering after the cooking was done, right? But imagine how that must have made him feel. He obeyed the instructions even when maybe he would have been more gratified to sit down and eat with the angel of God. And then he recognizes that place. The Bible says that he built an altar in that place. It says, verse 22, when Gideon perceived he was an angel of the Lord. By the way, the word angel of the Lord there is a reference not to just a normal angel, but this is what you call a theophany. Is it a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ? Let me tell you one way in the Old Testament to know when an angel is just an angel and the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Angels never accept worship. The angel of the Lord, though, allows Gideon to give him an offering. That's worship. And then he built an altar there and he called it Jehovah Shalom, means the Lord is peace. He says, yeah, he really talked to me. He really talked to me. He made worship a priority, and he even built an altar there. Well, who else does God use? Also, I want you to notice, he built an altar there. Now, everybody had altars in their backyard to whatever gods, and yet he builds an altar to the Lord. Now, let me show you who else God uses. God uses those who get things at home right first. See, the voice of the Lord came back to Gideon later that day and said, Gideon, you got a problem. Look at verse 25. It came to pass that same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock is 7 years old, throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place. Take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. Now, there's two things going on here. There is the altar to Baal, which is the god of thunder and lightning that the Philistines worship, and it also has the groves. And when you see the word groves in the King James Version, it's talking about a place where they worshiped Ashtoreth, who is the goddess of fertility. So his own father is involved in worshiping two false gods, Baal and Ashtoreth. And Gideon is told, get things clean at home first. So what does he do? He gets up in the middle of night with some men, and they go out because he's wanting to avoid a war. He's wanting to avoid a confrontation with his father's hired men where there'd be battle and he might have to kill some. And they tear down the altar, and he builds an altar to the Lord, and he offers up the sacrifice. Well, the thing is that altar was in the community there, and that altar was used by the other people in the town, and they got upset because they couldn't worship their God anymore. And they come out ready to kill Gideon. But see, God uses people who value obedience more than popularity. And so it turns out that Gideon's own father repents because of Gideon's faithfulness to obey God, and it's his own father who had built the altar that comes out to Gideon's defense. See, Gideon's obedience had motivated others. But they give him a name. They give him a nickname, Jerubbaal. It means let Baal plead against him. In other words, it's kind of like, okay, well, you're doomed now. You done tore down Baal's altar. You're doomed. Baal's going to plead against you. Baal's going to get you. It's kind of like he goes around with a nickname, Baal's going to get you. Baal's going to get you. Guess what? Baal didn't get him. After a while, I'm pretty sure they quit using the name because they began to be a leader in the nation. But God values those who value obedience more than popularity, and he uses those who seek reassurance in him. Now, by the way, this is probably one of the most misunderstood passages in the Old Testament. Look at chapter 6 with me, beginning at verse 36. And Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said, behold, I'll put a fleece of wool on the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said. And it was so, for he rose up early on the morrow, and thrust the fleece together, and wringed the dew out of the fleece. There's a picture of that on the front of your bulletin. A bowl full of water. And Gideon said unto God, let not thine anger be hot against me, and I'll speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry upon the fleece, and upon the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on the ground. I've heard a lot of Christians, and I've been guilty of doing this myself, of laying out the fleece. And by that we mean we're going to ask God for a sign. Now, God has honored some of my prayers in the past for a sign. But we need to understand something. Gideon was not seeking what the will of God was. If you're praying and asking God for a sign so that you know what the will of God is, you don't understand what it means to lay out a fleece. Gideon already knew what the will of God is. He's saying, give me some reassurance that this is really your will. In other words, if I'm understanding right, see, I think Gideon didn't trust his own flesh. I'm not sure, but I think that Gideon actually gave Charles Dickens the line that Scrooge uses when he meets Marley for the first time, and he says, you may just be a bit of undigested beef, or an uncooked potato. In other words, Gideon didn't trust himself. He thought, well, maybe I'm not hearing you right. Maybe my own feelings are influencing my perception of events. Maybe I ate something funny. That mushroom did look a little strange that I had last night. So God, if this is really you, would you give me a sign? And so he put some sheep's wool on the ground, and the next morning the sheep's wool is wet, the ground around it's dry. But then Gideon still doesn't trust himself. See, Gideon's a little bit of a scientist, and he thinks, well, you know, wool's kind of dry anyway, and if there was any dampness in the air, it's more likely to absorb moisture than the ground, and if there was any moisture at all, maybe it would be wet, and the ground could be dry. The ground could have already soaked up any water that was there. Maybe that wasn't such a good sign to ask for after all. So he says, God, you know, I know I'm putting you off another day, but can we do this one more time? This time make the fleece dry, but let the ground be wet. And God did it again, and this time Gideon says, okay, it's the real deal. God's really answering my prayer. He's confirming. You see, it's okay for us to ask God reassurance of His will, but what we can't do is know what His will is and then decide not to do it anyway. But it's okay to ask reassurance. How many of you as parents have ever watched your children be a little scared of doing something the first time? They're scared to come down the slide. You put them at the top of the slide, time to come down. And so what do? You walk up really close to the top of the slide, so they only got to slide 4 or 5 inches till mom or daddy catches them, and then they guide them down the rest of the way. And then as they learn to come down the slide a little bit more, you back off a little bit more and a little bit more till they're going down the slide by themselves. But you got to give them some reassurance. A loving parent, a heavenly father, will do that for you. And so God uses those who seek reassurance in Him. And then God uses those who find Him alone sufficient. So God, now we get to Judges chapter 7. And Gideon gets some men together. People are going to respect him. And so he gets 32,000 men together. Sounds respectable until you realize that the Midianites had 135,000 camped just north of them. So they march their 32,000 men north. They get to a spring. And they call it a well, but it's a very large area of water where animals could go up to it. And they go to that spring, and here's their 32,000 men about to march on 135,000 men. And I think if you could have whooped 135,000 men with 32,000 men, I think you got to give God the glory. But God says, you know, If you 32,000 whip up on 135,000, all of you are going to go home thinking every one of you is capable of whipping four guys by yourself. That's just a little too much. So he tells Gideon, he says, tell everybody scared they can go home. You know what? Usually if you say to a group of men, any of you that are scared may now leave, everybody looks at each other and thinks, well, I'm not leaving, I don't want them to know I'm scared. 22,000 of these dudes picked up and walked home. Now there's only 10,000 guys left. Now they're outnumbered 13.5 to 1. Now I'm thinking God ought to be able to get the glory, but God's not satisfied. He says, no, we've got to make it really ridiculous so that when the victory comes, you'll know I did it, and I did it by myself. And so they pose an interesting test, but I just want you to notice that the fearful go home. God is only going to use those who say His strength is sufficient. God also uses those who are spiritually alert. So what he does, he proposes an interstate test. He says, let them go down to get a drink. Most of the guys got down on their hands and face and put their face in the water and just sucked the water right up out of the spring. But out of 10,000 people, there were 300 guys that had an interesting technique. They took their non-dominant hand and they scooped it in the water and they pulled the water up to their mouth and they drank it out of their hand while they had their good hand on their sword. And they're looking this way and they're looking that way. You know why? Because that spring was awful doggone close to the camp of the Midianites. 300 people were thinking about the fact that battle is a serious thing. You can't afford to close your eyes. You can't afford to put your face down in the water. You can't afford to take your eyes off of where the enemy might come from. So they dipped their hand in water, they brought it up, and they sucked it like this while they're looking out both sides of their face, just waiting to see the enemy with their hand on their sword. By the way, that's the kind of people God wants to use. You see, if you can leave church and you can go home and think, oh, Sunday's over, didn't that feel good? It was wonderful to fellowship and we had that kind of misspelled form of fasting called feasting. We added an E to fast and we got a feast and we ate. We go home and now it's 3:30 in the afternoon and we get these Sunday afternoon lulls and we sit back there and think, oh, time for the family now. And then you get up Monday and you think life just goes on as normal. You're like the 10,000. Or stuck your face in the water. But if you get up on Monday morning and say, guess what? It's another day where the devil's out to get me. That's another day where lost people are going to hell. That's another day that I need to serve Jesus. It's another day I need to be aware of the fact that life really is a spiritual battle for the hearts and souls of my children. It's another day where the devil's going to try to destroy my marriage, but I'm not going to let that happen. Then you are one of the 300 that cupped your water to the hand and you're aware of the fact that you're still in the battle. You're still in the warfare. God needs people, wants people who are spiritually alert. God also uses those without false bravado. So now he's down to 300 men. Now, I think it's interesting. We've now cut the fighting force from 32,000 to 10,000 to 300. And God Himself brings up the issue of, hey, Gideon, you feeling a little squeamish? This scaring you a little bit? Do you know that your Heavenly Father knows when you feel challenged before you admit to it yourself? Look at Judges chapter 7 down at verse 9. I think this is beautiful because God brings it up. It says, and it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, arise, get thee down to the host, for I have delivered it in thine hand. But if you fear to go down, go thou with Phurah, thy servant, to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say, and afterwards shall thy hands be strengthened to go down to the host. Then he went he down with Phurah, his servant, into the outside of the armed men that were in the host, and the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow, and he says, behold, I've dreamed a dream. Lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian and came into a tent and smote it that it fell and overturned it that the tent lay long. This guy was having some interesting REM sleep right here. And the other guy evidently has the ability to interpret dreams because he immediately says, this fellow answered and said, verse 14, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand has God delivered Midian and all the host. He says, we're done for. We got 300 men waiting to attack 135,000. And meanwhile, in the camp of 135,000, they're saying, we're done for. Folks, that has to be God, doesn't it? Because if those 135,000 had seen the 300 coming against them, they said, ha, big deal. It's a God thing. But Gideon could have said to God, oh, no, God, I trust you. We're 300. Us 300, you, we're good. Gideon's like, oh, thank you for the offer of reassurance. I think I'll take you up on that. And he goes down. He didn't have any false bravado. He wanted reassurance. And then this one's worth writing down every point on. God uses those who use His battle plans. Now, by the way, they have studied Gideon's battle at West Point. It's part of their normal warcraft study there at West Point, how Gideon won this battle. By the way, this is the original version of what we now refer to in the military as shock and awe. You shock them, you awe them, and then they can't cope with the results. So what do they do? Here's the rules of this battle. Write these rules down because this will help you with a lot of your spiritual battles. Now, in my series through the book of Joshua, talking about beating the five battles of the souls, the five battles for your soul, every battle has a different formula. So there's not one formula that fits every battle, but there are some formulas that work in a lot of situations. This is one of those. Step number one, glorify God. He surrounded a 135,000 man army with 300 men because that number ensured that only God got the glory. Next thing, shine the light. They had these lamps, they had these candles, they had these things underneath these pitchers, enough air coming in to feed the fire, but they took the pitcher off and all of a sudden you see 300 bright lights surrounding you. And what's the natural thought if you're in the middle of 300 bright lights? We are surrounded. We are done for. That's the shock there, the shine the light. You know what we need to be doing in our battle is shine the light of God into every situation. Shine the light of His Word into every situation. Then, praise God and call men to action. They blow the trumpets. Those trumpets were used for two reasons. They were either to praise God or they were to signal men to action, and usually both at the same time. Remember when the walls of Jericho fell? They walked around silently for 6 days. On the seventh day, they walked around seven times the walls of Jericho. On the seventh time, they all blew trumpets and they shouted the Hebrew word, Hallel! Which means, praise the Lord. And the walls came tumbling down. What an awesome thing. Next step, destroy what hides the light. Don't keep those pictures anymore. Once the light's been unhidden, don't hide it again. Leave it out for men to see. Dash the pictures to the ground. Imagine what that was like. You suddenly see 300 bright lights, and all of a sudden, all at once, you hear, wham! You hear stuff smashing. And you think, we're already getting it. And then the rest is to leave the rest to God. You know what God does? It says that He turned every man's sword against each other. The Israelites get to stand on the mountain with their lights shining. Meanwhile, the Amalekites and the Midianites down in the valley are killing each other because they're so confused they think everybody's the enemy. See, God does it. And God gets the glory. Well, let me give you just a few thoughts from two verses of Scripture. Turn to your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. How do you do something that's beyond your comfort level when God asks you? What can you take as steps when God gets you to do something that is maybe a little bit beyond you? And so I want to leave you with these things. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 to 14 says this. He says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, let all your things be done with charity. So let's look at what Paul has just told us. Number one, be on your guard. Everybody knows what the longest psalm is. What is it? Psalm 119. And every verse in that psalm is about the Word of God. It's about the Word of God, the statutes of God, the testimonies of God. It's every word, the meditations of God. It's the thoughts of God. And yet, we talk about that all the time, and we quote verses 9 through 11 all the time, wherewith also the young man cleanses his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee, O let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. There's some marvelous verses, but we very seldom look at the very last verse of Psalm 119. Verse 175. And you know what verse 175 says? It says this, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. After all of his love for God's word, David still says, I've gone astray. Do you know that you can come to a good family integrated church? You can even come for Richard's excellent lessons in the morning, and today was exceptional. And you can study God's word. You can go to the courageous Bible study. You can participate in home cell groups. And yet, do you know that you can still fail God from time to time? You can still wander astray. How many of you would admit that with me? I'll admit it. I wander astray. Psalmist is just one of us. So we need to be on guard, understanding that there's a spiritual warfare out there and that there are three enemies that always war against us. And what are those three enemies? Well, number one, there is the seductive world that calls us to disobey God. Now, I'm not going to take the time because I'm already past time, but in 1 Corinthians 11, there are three battles fought by a man, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, that are remarkable. And if you've ever heard my sermon on the how to kill a lion in a pit on a snowy day, you'll remember these three points. But the world calls us to disobey God, and the way we defeat the world is to recall God's sacrifice. Whenever the world's calling you to be more worldly, picture Jesus on the cross so you can remember what He did for you. Then the flesh calls us to doubt God. We learned in that story in 1 Chronicles 11 that Moab was the son of one of the daughters of Lot, who was born of an incestuous relationship because Lot's daughters doubted God's ability to take care of them. Lot doubted God's ability to take care of him. Moab was born of doubt. The flesh, pictured by Moab, calls us to doubt God. Well, how do you overcome doubt? You remember what God supplied you in the past, and you know He can do it again in the future. And then finally, our third enemy is the devil, who calls us to despair of God. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." Lions don't roar. They sneak up on you. The only lions that roar are the old ones who can't catch the prey anymore. So they get up, they roar. That scares these animals into despair. They run for their lives. They run right into the bushes where the young lions are. The young lions kill them. Then the old lion gets to come over, slap a few young lions around, and get to eat. See, the devil wants us to despair, give up. You ever felt like that? You ever got thinking, I just can't hack this godly life anymore. I'm just going to give up and be like everybody else. It'll be so much easier. I think that thought's probably come to most of us. By the way, I heard one girl try to quote 1 Peter 5 one time. She says, "Because your advisor, the devil, walks about." I wonder if she's not more right than some of us are. Well, remember God's sustaining power. Number two, not only should you be on guard, you ought to stand firm in the faith. That's the second thing Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16. But in order to have faith in God, you must have a word from God. You have to, the word "stand firm" here means stand firm in the body of truth as revealed in Scripture. In other words, you need to know the Bible and let its truths grip your soul. But how much time do you actually spend in it? One of my favorite quotes. Fact is, I think probably the most profound book I've ever read other than the Bible is a little paperback book. A friend of mine gave it to me. He says, "I'll give you this book for free if you promise to read it within a month." A year and a half later, I'm still reading the book. Because I read a few pages and then I have to stop and chew on it a while. It's a little book. It's out of print, but you can still find it someplace. Written by a man by the name of Richard Burr called Developing the Secret Closet of Prayer. It's one of the most influential books I've ever read in my life. And he says this in the book: "Years ago, I was privileged to fly with the Strategic Air Command in the United States Air Force, where we engaged in in-flight refueling. It seemed that most of those missions took place in the early morning hours. Prior to takeoff, we would spend a protracted period of time being briefed on the weather, mission objectives, coordinates for refueling points, etc. It would have been unthinkable to go out on a mission without first being briefed by our briefing officer. We would have been court-martialed for such an act of insubordination. But isn't it interesting how many of us go through our morning routine without spending any time with our master, our heavenly briefing officer, for the mission of the day? Yes, we can pray at any time throughout the day, but does it not make good sense to check in with him before we plunge into the assignments of the new day? After all, who among us knows the turbulence or the bandits, that's the attacks from the enemy, we may encounter apart from the Almighty? Only He knows the phone calls we'll receive, the mail that will come our way, and the people who will cross our path." Stand firm. Hear the Word so that you can be in the Word. Number three, develop endurance. We keep talking about courage. We have this movie called Courageous. What is courage? It is simply a mental willingness to endure what's tough. It's a mental willingness to endure what is tough. You sometimes can find a big muscular man who'll give up after a few minutes of a hard job, and then you'll have somebody like the pastor's older brother, Uncle Gerald, little and wiry, but he never stops. Brother Pell's worked with him. You'd say that was accurate, wouldn't you? Yeah, he just never quits. What is the difference? Just a willingness to endure. Winston Churchill once said, "Success is never final. Failure is seldom fatal. It is courage that counts." So how willing are we to endure hardness for the sake of Christ? Number four, take vigorous initiative. take vigorous initiative. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, be strong, he means to be spiritually vigorous, to be full of life, to take the initiative in spiritual leadership to our families, to take the initiative of spiritual leadership in our congregation, in our church, in our community, to find new insights, to share them. In other words, don't wait to be asked to lead. Lead! If you're going to lead, lead. Be strong, be clear. Be a humble leader, but never a reluctant one, men. Number five, do all in love. Do all in love. Love is a choice. I think this is a great definition, by the way. You might want to write that first point down. Love is a choice that it freely accepts others like they are and how they are, and then seeks their good. You remember when Jesus met the woman who was taken in adultery, and all these guys bring her to Jesus, and they say, you know, we want you to throw the first stone. What does the law of Moses say? And he sits down and he writes on the ground. Now, I love that story. The Bible didn't tell us what he writes on the ground, but I'm pretty sure I know. I think he was writing the Ten Commandments in the dirt. Because if he wrote the Ten Commandments, he would have come to some pretty quick that the people holding the rocks had violated themselves. And after he writes down in the ground for a little bit, he looks up and says, either without sin, cast the first stone. I think they saw the Ten Commandments down there and they thought, well, yeah, I blew that. They drop the rocks, they walk off. Sooner or later, he turns to the woman and says, woman, where's your accusers? And she says, there are none. And he says this to her, neither do I condemn thee. He accepted her. He accepted her like she was and where she was. But then he says a second thing to her, go and sin no more. He then seeks her good. By the way, sometimes I just like to be right. But it's more important to love people than it is to be right all the time. Love people. Number six, next to the last slide, cry out to God for strength. Psalm 138:3 says this, in the day when I cried, thou answered me and strengthened me with strength in my soul. And the word cry here means to call, to cry, to utter a loud sin, to cry out, to call the name of God, to invite. Why don't you scream out for God to invite Himself into your situation? And lastly, what do you do if you want to lead beyond your comfort? You need to put your trust in God rather than in yourself or others. Psalm 118 and verse 8 is the middle verse of the Bible. If you're counting, there's 15,537 verses before it, and there's 15,537 verses after it. Psalm 118 and verse 8 says, it is better to trust the Lord than to put confidence in man. Now, they say numbering is not inspired. I heard that in seminary. I'm beginning to wonder now. Because I think it's pretty profound that that's the very smack dab middle verse of the Bible. Because when you think about it, isn't that the message of the whole Bible? Summed up in one verse, better to trust the Lord than to put confidence in anybody else, including yourself. See, God really can't use somebody that thinks, hey, I've got all the natural talents it takes to serve Him. When you get to that little thing, you need to raise a red flag and say, you know what, I'm walking in pride. I'm walking in my flesh. And until you say to yourself, I can't do anything without Jesus, then I'm here to tell you, you can't do anything without Jesus. You've got to say that first. Now, how do you end a sermon like this? I think I just like to do it this way. How many of you, looking at Gideon, kind of a fraidy cat, kind of insufficient, kind of weak in his own flesh, kind of just trying to go by in life unnoticed, and then suddenly asked to do something big. How many of you identify with that character? And how many of you would like to say in your heart this morning, God, I don't feel able, but would you use me for your glory just so I can know you better? What I want to do is invite you to come to the altar and just pray that prayer today. And if God's moved on your heart that He wants you to join this church, Pastor and I would love to invite you to just join this family. It really is a family more so than a church. We saw a beautiful illustration of that when we said goodbye to the Dixons. It's a family. If you'd like to do that, we want to invite you today. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, I beg you, Don't leave here without Him. Life would not be worth living without Jesus. Because you can't get to heaven any other way. There's nothing you can do that'll impress God. He's done it all for you. He died for you. We want to extend that invitation for you to come to know Christ, and Pastor Ryer will be happy to talk with you. Somebody else here, we've got plenty of people who can talk to you. I want to invite you to come join the church, but most of all, I just want you to invite you to come, and before the altar is a sign of encouragement to others, would you just ask God, God, use me in spite of my lack of ability and because of my lack of ability, use me for your glory. Would you stand, please, as we sing? What number, Richard? It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Would you come now and just ask God to use you in a special way? I always turn the microphone off at this time so that if you want to come and talk to me and I can pray with you, I want to do that with you. Let's sing.